ask you again to squeeze in toward the center if you can. We still have people standing in the back, and there are a few gaps, so try to make a little bit of room. And while you're doing that, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to begin once again with the Easter shout. Alleluia! The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
That was fairly good. Let's try that again. Alleluia! The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Wonderful. But what if it isn't true? What if it never really happened? What if the story that was circulated at the time turned out to be the real truth? That the disciples stole the body and claimed that Jesus had appeared to them? I mean, what if it really was the gardener speaking to Mary Magdalene on that first Easter morn? Well, what if Jesus never appeared to the disciples in the upper room? Well, what if he never said to Thomas, "Put your fingers in my hands. Here, touch the wound in my side." In other words, what if Jesus never rose bodily from the dead, never ascended into heaven, does not now sit on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, as the creed proclaims and as the church has always believed? I mean, one of the things that I appreciate most about the Apostle Paul is that he thinks things through. And one of the things that he thinks all the way through is the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul faces the question head on. What if the resurrection never happened? And Paul faces that question because there were people in the church of Corinth who had their doubts. I mean, doubts about the whole idea of a physical resurrection. I mean, perhaps they had absorbed the ideas floating around in their Greco-Roman culture. You know, the materialism of Epictetus, who argued that death is simply the end of conscious existence. Sound familiar? Or the religious Gnostics who believed that the physical human body had no place in the spiritual eternal realm. But whatever the reason, Paul says, in effect, okay, let's think this through. Well, what would it mean if the physical resurrection of Jesus did not happen? And the first thing it would mean, Paul says, is that I am a liar. And not just me, but all of the apostles. Verse 3, what I received from those apostles, I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and the 12. And to James, and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. But if Christ has not been raised, verse 15, then we are found to be false witnesses of God. I mean, we're claiming God did something that he did not do. I mean, think about what's being said here. The year is 57 AD, plus or minus a couple years. That's almost certainly when this letter was written by Paul. And that means it was less than 25 years after the death of Jesus on the cross. A mere 25 years after 500 people had claimed to see him risen from the dead. People that you could go to talk to at that time. I mean, Jesus was a well-known public figure in Israel. He attracted enough attention to create an uproar in Jerusalem during the Passover festival. Enough attention to get himself crucified by the Roman governor Pilate. I mean, the death of Jesus is not something that happened in a corner out of sight. I mean, that's the whole point of the crucifixion. It happens in public for every eye to see. But within days after his burial, scores of men and women are claiming that he is risen, that they had actually seen him and touched him and spoken to him. And these men and women are so convinced by what they have seen that it changes everything for them. I mean, it consumes their life from this point forward. It produces deeds of historic sacrifice, even martyrdom. That these people are beaten and stoned and hung on crosses of their own because they insisted that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. And not only are they convinced, they are convincing. In a short order, hundreds and then thousands of people are believing in their testimony. And in just 200 years, these believers and their followers would turn the Roman Empire upside down. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, if his body was still rotting in the tomb, then the apostles are liars. And even more importantly, the gospel they preached is not true. I mean, at the heart of Christianity is a message, a gospel, the early church called it. And the essence of that gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus died for our sins in the fulfillment of Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, also in fulfillment of Scripture. And the Scriptures that Paul must have had in mind when he made that claim are scriptures like Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before. He was despised and rejected by men, Isaiah wrote, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. I mean, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And beginning with passages like this, and including many others like Psalm 22 or Psalm 40 or Psalm 110, including the passages about the Passover and the Exodus and the sacrificial rituals, Jesus had explained to his disciples the meaning of his death according to the Scriptures. He had explained to them that he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, to take them away like the Passover lamb of old. But by taking them upon himself and dying in our place to set us free from our slavery to sin and our bondage to death, to set us free to live the life that we were created to live, a life in harmony with God and man in God's kingdom. I mean, this is the heart and the core of the gospel. This is the message that Jesus gave to his disciples, and his disciples have passed on to us. I mean, this is what we celebrate every time we receive the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. I mean, this is my body, Jesus said, given for you. This is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is the sacrament, the sacred reenactment of Jesus' death that reminds us he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. That the punishment that brings us peace with God was upon him so that by his wounds we could be healed. I mean, choose whatever biblical metaphor you like, and there are many of them. Jesus drinking the cup of judgment to the full, till there is nothing left. Jesus fighting the forces of death and hell till they're defeated. Jesus paying the price of sin until nothing more is owed. Jesus dying in our place and then rising with us and taking us with him to live a new life, alive to God. See, whatever the metaphor, the message is this. Jesus did whatever needed to be done to set us free from the penalty and the power of sin and death and make us alive to God. And the resurrection? The resurrection is the sign and the symbol, even more than that. It is the proof and the promise of God that it is finished. That God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, has accepted what Jesus has done on our behalf. That's the gospel. But if Jesus Christ has not been raised, verse 17, you are still in your sins. And therefore, our preaching is useless. It's empty. And so is your faith, verse 14. I mean, there's all this talk about our sins being separated from us as far as the east is from the west. All this talk about our sins being washed away in the waters of baptism. All this talk about our freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. All this talk about being raised by the power of Christ to live a whole new life. Well, it's just that. Talk. It simply is not true. If Jesus has not been raised, the apostles are liars. The gospel is not true. And finally, those who died believing this gospel are forever lost. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Which means, verse 19, that we are to be pitied more than all other human beings. I mean, the church I served for over 20 years developed a tradition the day after Easter. We would recognize those who had died and gone on before. And at a certain point of the service, I'd have everyone stand up, and we would project on the screen behind us pictures of the loved ones who had died. And then I would raise my hand, and slowly I would move across the sanctuary. And as my hand rested on you, you would shout out the name of your loved ones in a sure and certain hope of eternal life. I mean, I think you can imagine what a glorious, tear-filled, joyful service that was. But imagine, as my hand passed and the people spoke out those names, I said, dead and gone, never to be seen again. Little Sammy Hoover, alive for only 20 minutes, held and kissed by his grieving parents in my presence, perished forever. Young Ian Wolfe, struck down by a car at the prime of his life, no hope of resurrection. Mike Sutton, a dear friend who was dying of AIDS, groaning, yes, yes, in the hospital bed as I spoke to him words of eternal life. Dead and gone. I mean, I can hardly imagine a more pathetic moment. But if Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sins, the Bible says. And if we are still in our sins, then we will perish because of our sins. And death, dark death, will have the final word. There will be no righting of wrongs. There will be no wiping away of every tear. No hope of life eternal where all will be well. No great reward for our faithfulness. No final judgment of human evil. No, life will turn out to be a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Some of you are probably sitting there thinking, oh, come on. It's not as bad as all that, is it? I mean, it can't be. I mean, surely all of us rise in some form or another. I mean, our bodies may die, but our spirits live on, don't they? I mean, every religion believes something like that. But the Apostle Paul says no. No, no, and 1,000 times no. God did not create human beings as disembodied spirits who are destined by their very nature to rise and return to God. I mean, that's not what Christians believe, and that is not what Jesus has taught us. We are embodied souls. We are besouled bodies, if you will. And we have been that way from the beginning of our existence. And when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the living God, became a man, he took upon himself a human body and soul to save us soul and body. He became forever united with human being in order to save human beings as human beings from sin and death. And when Jesus rose from the grave and ascended on high, he ascended as a human being into the presence of the Father. As the Son of God, yes, but also now as the resurrected Son of Man with a human body and soul. It was an incorruptible, glorified body, but still a body. An embodied soul, a besouled body. And in that resurrection and that ascension, Jesus reveals to us what we will someday be, what we were created ultimately to be. And Jesus is the only man in all of history who has revealed clearly to us what we will someday be. Because he is the only man who has defeated the power of sin and death, rising bodily from the grave, never to die again. The only man who ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead and to bring God's kingdom to earth. Well, one day, a young man came up to Charles Spurgeon to ask him how he proposed to defend the Bible in light of modern criticism and in light of modern science. Spurgeon looked at him and he said, "Defend the Bible? Defend the Bible? I'd just as soon defend a lion." "No, son, we don't need to defend the Bible. We need to stand aside and let him roar." Now, I'm not saying, and Spurgeon was not saying, that we don't need to demonstrate to ourselves and to others the reasonableness of our Christianity. We do. But what Spurgeon is suggesting is that as Christian believers, we have nothing to fear. I mean, if the claims of Christianity are true, as we believe they are, then they will show themselves true. We don't need to be defensive. We can follow the truth wherever the evidence leads. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is following the truth wherever it leads. And if it's true that Christ was not raised bodily from the dead, that means the apostles are liars. It means that the gospel that we receive from Jesus and we pass on to you is simply not true. It means that there is no sure and certain hope of eternal life, and therefore sin and death will have the final word over humanity. I mean, Paul could follow the truth wherever it leads because he knew that he was not a liar. See, he knew that Jesus had died on the cross for human sin in fulfillment of thousands of years of biblical prophecy and history. He knew that Jesus had explained to his disciples the meaning of those prophecies and that history, that he would rise from the dead, that he would ascend into heaven as God's messianic king, from whence he would come someday to bring God's kingdom to earth. And Paul knew personally scores of people who had seen the resurrected Jesus, who had spoken to him and eaten with him and touched those sacred wounds. And he himself had been blinded by the sight of the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had heard the voice of Jesus with his own ears, and then he had his blindness healed in the name of Jesus. I mean, Paul had nothing to fear from the truth. And believing Christian, neither do you. "What I received," Paul says, "I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins in fulfillment of the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in fulfillment of the same scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 believers, most of whom were still living at the time Paul wrote that, so you could go check on them. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he has appeared to me, Paul, also. Let me end with another true story. It's about a young man named Philip, who was born with Down's syndrome. And he attended a Sunday school in a small Methodist church with 9 other 8-year-old boys and girls. And Philip tried really hard to fit in, but he couldn't quite do it. I mean, he didn't want to be different. He just was different. Well, one Sunday after Easter, their Sunday school teacher had a bright idea. Do any of you remember those egg-shaped containers that used to hold a certain brand of pantyhose? I'm probably dating myself here, but some of you remember those? Well, somehow this teacher had managed to gather together 10 of them and bring them to the Sunday school class. And then he asked each of the children to take an egg and to go outside and to fill it with something that reminded them of life. And the kids were excited. I mean, it was a beautiful spring day, and they ran all over the church property looking for something with life in it. And one by one, they returned and put their eggs on the table with their treasures inside. And when they were together, the teacher began to open the eggs. And the first one had a beautiful flower inside. And in the second one, believe it or not, there was a butterfly. Open, flies out. Whoa, that created a stir. I mean, one of the guys had actually, little guys, had actually dug up a worm and put it in his egg. Ew, some of them said. I won't say some of the girls said, I'll just say some of them said. But one of the eggs, when they opened it, was empty. And there was nothing there. That's dumb. Who did that? Said one of the kids. And the teacher, feeling a tug on his shirt, looked down. It's mine, Philip said. It's mine. Don't you do anything right? Another little guy said. Philip just kept looking up at the teacher. It's empty. It's empty. The tomb is empty. Suddenly there was silence. A long moment of thoughtful silence. See, things were different in that Sunday school class after that. The kids looked at Philip in a different light. But Philip died the very next summer. His family had known from the day he was born that he might not live that long. And late in July, with an infection that some kids could have overcome, Philip succumbed and slipped from this life to the next. And at the funeral, 9 8-year-old boys and girls marched up to the altar, not with flowers. No, they walked up to that altar, and they laid on it an empty egg, an old empty pantyhose egg. Brothers and sisters, men and women, boys and girls, Christ is risen. The tomb is empty, and therefore your faith is not in vain. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray for those of us who believe that you would stir up within us such confidence that we would proclaim the sure and certain hope of eternal life, and that we would live with genuine faith as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. And Father, for those here today who do not yet believe, I pray that you would reveal to them the truth of this testimony, and that you would cause them to turn to you in faith, trusting in the one who became a man so that he could die and defeat sin, and who rose from the dead to defeat sin and death, and to raise us all into your presence forever and ever. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.